The following message is brought to you by George Lawson Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We will be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So now let's open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you take your Bibles with me and open up to the book of Romans. We're back in the book of Romans today, and we'll pick up our study of the book of Romans in chapter 1 and verse 8. And at this point in the book of Romans, Paul is turning his attention to the ministry to the saints in Rome. He's turning his attention to the saints in Rome. And like we mentioned in our introduction to the book of Romans, Paul has never actually met these Roman believers. He's never met them. Verse 13 says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." But just because Paul has never had any personal interaction with the Roman believers does not mean that he has not had a personal impact on the Roman believers, or that they've never had a personal impact on his life. And it's clear from the greeting to the book of Romans that Paul has heard about their faith. He's heard about this church's faith, which was being proclaimed all around the world. In chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." So Paul was personally impacted by the faith at Rome, which is why he's personally thanking God for their faith. "I've been personally impacted by that, and I want to give God thanks for the faith that I'm seeing in you." But not only that, the Roman churches were personally impacted by Paul as he mentioned them in prayer. Prayer without ceasing in verse 9. It says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit, and the preaching of the gospel of his Son is my witness as to how unceasingly I mention you." That's a personal impact that Paul has had on their lives through prayer. From a distance, Paul has had an impact on their lives. One author said that preaching must necessarily be limited, but who can put a limit on the possibilities and power of prayer? You can pray for people that you'll never see, you'll never meet. But in your prayers, you can have an impact on their lives. And Paul had a tremendous, unhindered impact on the Roman believers through his prayers. Our prayers can take us to places that we'll never physically be able to go. It's been said that a missionary leaves by taking a ship or a plane, but the intercessor leaves by shutting the door of his closet. You can go anywhere. You can book a trip anywhere today simply by lifting up your heart to the Lord in prayer. That's the far-reaching influence of prayer, the influence of prayer. And finally, Paul included himself in his prayers for the Roman Christians. Paul recognized a need for the Christians at Rome to be established, and he doesn't pray, you know, "Lord, there must be somebody else, send them." His prayer is like Isaiah, you know, "Here am I, send me. You know, I'm willing to go to be in Rome." He was like Hudson Taylor, a missionary to China and founder of the China Inland Mission, who said, "I used to ask God to help me. I used to ask God to help me. Then I asked if I might help him. And I ended up by asking him to do his work through me." And that's what Paul is asking. "God, do your work through me." And Paul prayed to God to do his work through him. In verse 10, it says, "Always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." So he wants to be an answer to his own prayer. Verse 11, "For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." So Paul is not asking that the work would be done, but he's willing to make the personal investment to exercise his service of faith for these believers in Rome. And what connects all of these verses together is that they're all examples of the encouragement that we receive from believers. Believers encouraging one another, whether that's by our faith, the example of our faith, whether that's by our prayers that we would utter for them, or by personally being willing to go and serve them, to be a personal service to them. And that's exactly what Paul says down in verse 12. It talks about this mutual encouragement. Verse 12, "That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine." Your faith encourages me, my faith encourages you, and each of us is encouraged by the other's faith. And we need encouragement, don't we? Or am I the only one? We need encouragement, don't we? My mother she passed along this Jamaican proverb to me, and I think I've mentioned it before, but it's one of those things that you don't have to know what it means to know what it means. She says that the pig asked his mother why her mouth was so long, and the mother said, "Don't worry, child, when you grow old, you will find out." You don't have to know what that means to know what it means. Life will do a number on you and stretch your face and every other part of your body after it's done. Just this week, our dear sister Janine lost her husband, had no idea that 6 years ago that she would be a widow today. And even though the grief is real, it's not a grief without hope, but it's still grief. And the pain of that grief is real. We have believers here who've endured chronic pain or illnesses, those who have family members whose conditions are incurable. They don't have a quick fix, not an easy solution. It's difficult. There's marriages that suffer from ongoing conflicts, children who fill our hearts with concern. Many churches are divided and distracted. The world around us is perverse and hostile. And as if that wasn't enough, we're in another election year. Here we go again. Here we go again. And what is it that encourages us as believers? I'll tell you what encourages me. I'm encouraged to hear of the work of the Lord. I'm encouraged to hear what the Lord is doing. When faith is believed, when it's proclaimed, when it's expanding, that's an encouragement to my soul to know that God is still at work. It reminds me that God is still on the move. And the example of faith in others is an encouragement to me. We're encouraged by the faithful and consistent prayers that are offered up on our behalf. When people are praying, that encourages me. When I see the fellowship hall filled with people praying, that's an encouragement to know that prayers are being lifted up to the Lord on behalf of one another right here in this church. That's an encouragement to know that somebody prayed for me, had me on their mind, took the time and prayed for me. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I'm so glad they prayed for me. I'm encouraged to know that I'm remembered before the throne of God. When people let me know, hey, I'm praying for you. And we're also encouraged by those who sacrifice their time, that use their gifts to serve. We appreciate those who use their gifts to make sure that we're established in our faith, who want to check up on us to see how our faith is doing. How are you doing, brother? I'm praying for you. I want to come and encourage you because my greatest needs are my spiritual needs. And even if I'm dying of cancer, as long as it's well with my soul, I'm okay. So I appreciate when people come alongside of me to encourage me, to point me to the Lord, to encourage me in my faith. Those that care for my soul actually bring me the greatest encouragement. So we'll be looking at our passage under these three headings: the encouragement of example, the influence of prayer, the exercise of sacrificial service. And all of these are encouragements to us, encouragements to our faith. So let's take a look at Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 9. Actually, starting at verse 8. It says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps, now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, as we always do, and recognizing that if you don't speak to us, Lord, that we won't hear. So, Father, I pray that you would open up our eyes, open up our understanding to behold wonderful things in your word. Father, I pray that you would encourage us, Lord, as we think about our faith, the example of faith, the influence of prayer, the encouragement that we receive from those who serve. Father, I pray that you would encourage our hearts, Lord, that we would be those that would encourage others. And Father, that you would remind us of the work that you're doing in our lives, because all of the glory goes back to you. Any encouragement that we receive, it goes back to you, Lord. It's because of you that we're encouraged. Now, so Father, I pray that you would take these words and that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I know we're in verse 9, but technically we're still in the introduction to this letter. Actually, verse 8, but we're in the introduction to the letter. Ancient letters would often open up with just an explanation of who's writing. You know, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, would refer to the audience, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. There'd be a formal greeting, grace to you and peace. And then it would be followed by a short prayer of blessing, which is what we actually have starting in verse 8, where he says, I thank my God for you. And this is where we see the encouragement of faith and the Romans' example of faith as well, the encouragement of the example of faith. Look again at verse 8. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And Paul begins by saying, first, I thank my God. You know, before Paul moves on to offer any kind of prayers of petition or supplication or to ask God for a thing, he says, first, I thank my God. And this thanksgiving was first of all or chief in the order of priorities. It was Paul's way to recognize that God's goodness was already at work in Rome before he even had any ministry among them. God was already there. God was already working among the Roman Christians. And what is Paul specifically thanking God for what he's doing? What was Paul thanking God for? Paul says, I'm thanking God because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Their faith was being proclaimed, announced, reported. Their faith had become a topic of conversation. And when Paul says their faith was being proclaimed throughout the whole world, it's a reference to the Roman Empire, which was considered to be the world-dominating empire, just like Greece before them, Medo-Persia before them, Babylon before them, the world empire. Rome was known to control the known world. And he says that your faith is being spread all throughout the empire. There's this Christian movement that was germinated and started to grow roots and sprout right there underneath the nose of the capital in Rome. And there was nothing that the capital could do to stamp it out. It was unstoppable. One author speaking about the Christian movement surviving in Rome said this. He says, what a deadly error for the regenerate soul, for the Christian to grow in Rome. In other words, how could a regenerate soul live in such a deadly environment like Rome? Rome was deadly. Deadly not only because of its vice, the sins, the lust of the flesh, but also because of its deadly magnificence and its thoughts. It was dazzling, attractive to the natural man, overwhelming in its temptation to the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, but nothing is deadly to the Lord Jesus. And that life, that regenerated life, could live at Rome, and therefore God's beloved ones could live there also, and it was his will that they should live there. And we should not think that a godly life cannot exist in a godless environment. When Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17, he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. We're not doomed to failure just because we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Just because we live in the midst of a people of unclean lips doesn't mean that we have to have unclean lips. God can sanctify us in the truth. And while the world around us doesn't know which way is up, the called, the beloved, the saints can maintain a holy testimony, and a holy church will not go unnoticed. And the faith of these believers was demonstrated by the product of their faith. It was a life of obedience. And that's how their faith was seen. It says their faith was being proclaimed all throughout the world. But how was that faith being proclaimed? How did they know that this group of people had faith? Was it just because, you know, they said they had faith? That they had faith? What was it about these Roman believers that made them say that something is different about this group? Flip over to Romans chapter 16. Romans 16. And Paul gives us here an idea of how their faith was being reported across the world. Romans 16, take a look at verse 19. He says, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The report of your obedience has reached to all. Their faith was being proclaimed, but it was the report of their obedience that was also going at the same rate. The Romans had a faith, and they had a fruit that actually demonstrated their faith. To borrow the language of James in James 2, 17 and 18, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And the Romans had a faith that could be seen. It produced works. There was evidence of what they believed. It wasn't something that they just talked about. They didn't just say, I have faith. They could point to the evidence of the faith in their lives. It was something they could put on display. And the report of their obedience was spreading. They had a life that backed up their testimony. And that's what becomes the Super Bowl commercial for Christianity. Your life. Your life is the advertisement for what you believe. That was their Google advertisement. It was the business card that they passed around. There was a church that backed up what they said by how they lived. And that was the advertisement campaign. And people from all over the known world traveled to Rome, as Rome, again, is the capital of the known world during this time. They become acquainted with the locals and also acquainted with this group of people that don't seem to fit in. They're not like the rest. They didn't talk the same. They didn't participate in the Caesar worship. They didn't participate in the state religion. They didn't give honor to the pagan gods. They didn't get involved in the debauchery of the Roman province. They were dedicated to their wives, dedicated to their families. They worked hard. They led with humility. They were submissive to authority. They sacrificially loved one another. And as these travelers came through Rome, they would become familiar with this Christian movement, and the news started to spread. That was the advertisement for Christianity. Their obedience was the product of their faith. But in addition to that, you might also remember from our introduction to Romans that there was a significant event that scattered the Jewish Christians from Rome all over the world. It was the decree of Emperor Claudius in AD 49. In 49 AD, the Roman Emperor Claudius banished all the Jews from the city of Rome. And we learn about that decree in Acts chapter 18. Also, according to Suetonius, a Greek historian, the Emperor Claudius banished all the Jews from Rome. And in his writing, he says it was because of one called Christus, which is one letter short of Christus, the Roman word for Christ. And there was a dispute that started to arise, riots that arose because of one called Christus, would have been the Roman equivalent for Christ. And many historians believe that this was the likely reference to the disturbance caused at Rome between the Jews and the Christians over Jesus being the Christ. And the Christians who were banished from Rome would leave Rome and they would carry their faith with them. Wherever they went, it was like in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 where it talks about the persecution that happened in Jerusalem. And those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So persecution only served to spread the gospel further. You know, it's like, you know, Satan's tricks didn't work. You persecute the church and the church just spreads. The church multiplies. You know, we don't die, we multiply, right? Because even though they just experienced this great ordeal of affliction, their faith was still intact. So imagine this, if you were just forcibly removed from your home, lost your job, lost your church, you had no idea if you'd ever come back to where you lived, you're banished because of Christ, but you're still dedicated to him? What kind of example would that be to the people that now hear about your testimony? That my Christ is willing whatever sacrifices it takes. That I'm not going to abandon my faith in Christ because I've lost out. I still believe in Christ. I'm still proclaiming Christ. And that kind of testimony spreads. The faith of the Roman Christians was evident in their perseverance of faith. They continued to believe even under affliction. And that kind of message gets around fast. There's a group of believers that they back up their words with their lives. That they actually live out what they preach. They live what they believe. They're willing to suffer for it. They're not going to back away from Christ, even though they might receive persecution for it. You know, they got booted out of Rome because of Christ, and now they're still talking about him wherever they go. It doesn't matter. So the news is starting to spread, and it goes viral. You know, to borrow a term from the internet, right? It goes viral. The news spread. And my question is that the kind of testimony that the church has today? Does the church have a testimony that goes viral? Because people look at the church and say, look at their faith. Look at how they're dedicated to Christ. Look at how they're willing to obey regardless of what the cost might be. Even if they suffer persecution, they're still not willing to back down from Christ. My question is, what are we advertising? What is the church advertising today? What goes viral in the church today? Sadly, we're going viral for the scandals of the church, the pastors who fall prey to sexual temptation. And rather than protecting the purity of the office of the pastor, they stain the office by remaining in their positions even though they're disqualified. Disqualified pastors. Struggles for the power in the church, that goes viral. When there's a power struggle in the church, that gets everybody's attention. Church leaders who get swept up with pride, desire for prominence, they want to be first. They manipulate their way to the top because of their desire for control. Another Diotrephes who seeks to be first. That goes viral. Everybody hears about that. There's the money-grabbing pastors who can't keep their hands out of the pot, use the church's finances for their own benefit. We see that kind of scandal constantly in the church. I saw an interview, I think it was last night or maybe even this morning, saw an interview with a pastor who defended his designer clothes. He actually defended his designer clothes as an evangelistic tool. Because when people see me dressed like this, they start to ask questions. And it gives me an opportunity to share the gospel. They might ask a whole lot more questions. I have some questions for you. I've got a whole lot of questions for you. I mean, designer clothes is a tool for the gospel? You can't share the truth without a designer jacket and jeans? Try telling the Romans that. They got booted out of their homes, lost their jobs, lost their church, but their testimony went all over the world. But now you can't do it without your designer jacket. Give me a break. Ungodly. And then there's the ungodly conflicts and divisions that take place within the church. Ungodly communication, slander, lying, gossip. That goes viral. But what does Colossians say? Colossians 3:8. Listen to this. But now you also, put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. That's the new man. Where you're putting away the slander, the lying, the abusive speech, where you're demonstrating that I've been created new. I'm a new person. I'm not like that old man anymore. I don't fit in with the culture anymore. God has created me to be somebody different. And the world should be looking to the church to figure out, you know, how do we get along with one another? How do they figure it out? And we can't figure it out. We should be an example and a light to the world. But instead, it's the very opposite. You know, the world looks to the church and say, what in the world is going on there? Lord, have mercy. If you want the building that bad, you can have it. Instead of getting into these fights and arguments, disputes, taking people to court, what in the world? Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded than bring the name of Christ under reproach? What's your advertisement for the gospel message? And every one of you, whether you know it or not, you're a walking billboard for the gospel. You are. You name the name of Christ. You are now the advertisement, the poster child for Christianity. That's you. What kind of advertisement are you giving to the world? Are you sacrificial in your love? Colossians 3:12 says, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. That kind of life is going to be a better advertisement for the faith than any billboard, social media post, radio spot. I'm not saying that we don't look to put the word out, but your life will be much more important than any kind of word we put out. When the word goes out, what kind of life do people see behind those words? Are people going to see a transformed life? What are you inviting them to? Another example is the Thessalonian church, just a church that proved to be an example. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you want to flip there real quick, just another church that was an exemplary church, and their testimony spread. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, take a look at verse 6. Paul says here in verse 6, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth." It's going viral, so that we have no need to say anything. "For they themselves report about us, what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for a son from heaven whom he has raised from the dead. That is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come." What a testimony. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his son from heaven. That's a t-shirt that I'd want us to have as Baltimore Bible Church. We're those who turn to God from idols. That's what we do. We serve the living and the true God. We're waiting for a son from heaven. But it's more important to have those words printed on your life. Not on your shirt, but on your life. And Paul is thankful to the Lord that the Roman church had that kind of testimony printed on their life. And do you notice back again in Romans chapter 1, in verse 8, where Paul says, "First I thank my God." Do you notice that Paul doesn't say, "I thank you"? He doesn't say, "I thank you for your faith." He says, "I thank my God for your faith. I thank my God that your faith is being proclaimed." Why does he thank God? It's because God is responsible for any grace in our lives. And any grace that's a part of your life is a result of his work in you. So he thanks God for the faith that's being proclaimed. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." If there's anything good going on in your life, it's because God is at work in you, both to will and to work. And if it wasn't for God, we wouldn't will or work. We wouldn't have the desire and we wouldn't fulfill the duty. You'd have no desire to do what the Lord calls you to do. But it's because God is at work in you that you have a will and that you work for his good pleasure. So it's God who's doing the work, so all praise goes back to God. So I'm thanking him for the work that's going on in your life. All thanksgiving goes back to him. As one commentator said, "It is through him that blessings have been received. Therefore also through him thanksgiving must be returned. This cycle must never be broken. Divine blessings descending from heaven should ascend back to God in heaven in the form of grateful acknowledgement." Whatever comes down goes back up. "God, you gave it to me and I'm just going to bring it back up to you in thanksgiving. God, I thank you because I know this came from you. It's all from God." Their faithfulness was credited to God. Proclamation of their faith, credited to God. Even the faith itself is credited to God. Calvin says, "From this we learn that faith itself is a gift of God. And it's not uncommon that Paul would give God thanks for the faith of people. I give God thanks for your faith." Why am I giving God thanks for your faith? It's because it's God who gave it to you. That's why I'm giving God thanks for your faith. Ephesians chapter 1, 15. It says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you." I've heard of your faith, so now I'm going to give thanks for your faith because I know where it came from. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. "We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." We give thanks to God since we heard of your faith. Again, it's because it comes from God. Philemon, don't ask me what chapter. Verses 4 and 5. "I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus." I'm giving God thanks for your faith. So thanksgiving goes to God for what he has heard about the Romans' faith. And thanksgiving is a recognition of the God from whom all blessings flow. These blessings flow from God through Jesus Christ. So it's appropriate that thanksgiving goes back to God through Jesus Christ. And it's also worth stopping just for a moment to recognize that if you are not coming to God through Jesus Christ, that you're not coming to God. He here says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. You're not thanking God unless you're coming through Jesus Christ. That's how our thanksgiving gets to God. It comes through Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says, through him, through Jesus, then let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise. It's through Jesus that we can offer up a sacrifice of praise. That's how he receives it. 1 Peter 2, 5, we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. How? Through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5, 20, we are always to be giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even to God the Father. And if you're not coming to God through the Son, he is not receiving your thanksgiving. It's unacceptable thanks. Unacceptable thanks. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23 says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. And the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. What does that mean? That means you can't have God without Jesus Christ. You can't have him. You're not communicating with him. It's empty. It's not acceptable. You can't have God without Jesus. In John chapter 5 and verse 23, it says, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I can't honor God if I'm not honoring the Son. It doesn't work. There's a disconnect. But there's so many people today who think that God is honored just because they acknowledge that there's a God. So they pause at Thanksgiving to give thanks to God. They give a speech and they say, hey, you know, first of all, I just want to thank God for this award. They survive an accident or they get through a surgery and they say, you know what, I just got to thank God. They give some general prayer and they believe that somehow it's going to get to God. It doesn't have the postage, it doesn't have the address, but somehow you think it's going to get delivered. It's not getting there. One example I heard about a number of years ago in the Maryland State House, there's a tradition of opening the legislative sessions with a daily prayer. And there was a Baltimore County State Senator who took a turn leading the prayer when the scheduled guest minister failed to arrive. So you have this senator who gets up to say the prayer for their opening session. And this was his prayer. Listen to this. Lord, God, Yahweh, Jesus, Buddha, Allah, whatever your name is, whatever color you are, whatever gender you are, you know these people, you know that they are good. Pray for them. Thank you. And that prayer never made it past the ceiling of the Maryland House. What in the world are you talking about? And even in the prayer, doesn't acknowledge that there's a God because he's asking whoever this is that he's talking to pray for him. Who's he praying to? Never made it past the ceiling of the Maryland State House. It's an unacceptable prayer. God does not receive a prayer that does not come through his Son. You do not honor the Son, you do not honor me. You don't come through the Son, you're not coming to me. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator. One mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's the only one that we go through. And if you're not coming to God through Jesus Christ, you're not coming to God at all. You're not coming to him. We don't come to God through a priest, through a saint, through a pope, through an angel, through the pastor, through the Virgin Mary, through a ceremony, through a ritual, through baptism, through communion. We come to God through Jesus Christ. That's how we get to God. And Paul's thanksgiving came to God through Jesus Christ. And it's because he came through Jesus that Paul could say that God is my God. He says, first, I thank my God. My God through Jesus Christ. Is he your God? Is he your God? Do you have a personal relationship with this God? The only way that you can have a personal relationship with him is that you come through his son, Jesus Christ. That's how we have a personal relationship. John chapter 17, 3 says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." That's the only way that we can come to know him is through Jesus Christ. And if you come any other way, if you don't come through the door, you're like a thief and a robber. If you come to my house, if you show up to my house, you come through the door. You know, knock on the door, ring the doorbell. If I hear somebody scratching at my window, they're getting something else besides a welcome. You don't climb through the windows trying to get into the house. That's a thief and a robber. A thief and a robber tries to get in another way. And so many people are trying to get into heaven, but they don't want to come through the door. Jesus is the door. You come through him or you don't come. Jesus is the way to the Father. This is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And it's through him that we can now say that he's my God. It's through Jesus that God is my God, my personal God. That he's the one, not that you know, he belongs to me in the sense that I take possession of him, but I've entered into a relationship with him. Now he's my God. Psalm 63, verse 1, "Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you." Psalm 118, 28, "You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God. I extol you." Philippians 1, 3, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." God, you're my God. And you're my God through Jesus Christ. And when Paul saw the perseverance of faith in the lives of these Roman believers, Paul was able to say, "You know what? I'm going to give thanks to my God because my God did that. My God is the one who gave them faith. My God is the one who was able to make them to stand. I'm giving thanks to my God. That's my God at work." When you stand firm in your faith, the credit goes to God for your faith. The credit goes to God for you being able to stand. It goes to God for your perseverance. I give thanks to God for what I see in your life. And don't underestimate the encouragement that your faith is to the rest of the body. Your faith is an encouragement. Your faith is an encouragement to me. It's an encouragement to one another. And each of us is encouraged by the faith of each other because it's the testimony of God's grace. When you endure a trial, when you lose a husband or a wife, and you still say, "I will not abandon the Lord," but you stand in that faith that you have, you're strong in your faith, we're encouraged by that. That's a ministry of encouragement to us when you stand. When you persevere through a long hardship, prolonged illness, chronic pain, and you still have praise on your lips, even though you may be groaning, there's still a praise to God. "I still thank God." That's an encouragement. When you've lost your job, you've lost your home, and you still think of the goodness of Jesus and all that he's done for you, and your soul still cries out, "Hallelujah." That's an encouragement to the rest of the body of Christ. We're encouraged by that. When you've been maligned and mistreated and slandered and lied about, but you still seek to be harmonious and sympathetic and brotherly and kind-hearted and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, that's an encouragement to us because we recognize that that's not you. It's God that's doing that through you. So I'm encouraged by the work of the Lord in your life. And I thank God for the encouragement that I receive from the brothers and sisters right here, because I know that it's the marvelous work of God at work. That's God's work. And it's a personal encouragement because I look at you and say, "You know what? If God can do that for them, God can also do it for me. When I face my trial, God can also hold me up. I don't have to fall. I can be restored." You know, Job never knew how much his life would be an encouragement to people that he would never meet, right? But here we are reading his story today, and it's like, "Oh, Brother Job, you know, just wait till the end of the story." Brother Job, but he still held on, right? He still held on. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." I'm not going to abandon God. I'm not going to curse God and die. You're talking like a crazy woman right now. Foolish woman. Why would you tell me to curse my God? That's my God. I don't understand him. I'm struggling, but I cannot curse my God. And that's an encouragement. "Though he slay me, I will trust him." That's an encouragement. The encouragement of the example of faith. Number two, And I knew I wasn't going to get far. Number two, there's the influence of prayer. There's the example of faith, and there's the influence of prayer. Look at verse 9. Paul influenced the Roman believers through his prayers. Look at verse 9. He says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you." The dominant idea here is, I make mention of you. And everything else around this verse is just supporting the truth that Paul is bringing the believers of Rome before the throne of God in prayer. So the focus of this verse, verse 9, is this influence of prayer, that I'm making mention of you in my prayers. And when Paul says that I make mention of you, it's to be understood in the context of prayer. That's where I'm mentioning you. I'm mentioning you to the Lord, which is what verse 10 says, always in my prayers. And this helps us begin to understand the great influence of Paul's life. He was a man that was devoted to the word and prayer. He was a man devoted to the word and prayer. It's been said that a man's influence in the world can be gauged not by his eloquence or his zeal or his orthodoxy or his energy, but by his prayers. And tragically, as one author put it, we fail to realize that prayer is the launch pad of all ministry, and without it, we short-circuit God's chosen method of work. This is what God has chosen to use. He's chosen to use prayer. Another author said this: it takes us long to learn that prayer is more important than organization, more powerful than armies, more influential than wealth, and mightier than all learning. And it was John Bunyan who famously said, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." You can't do more until you've prayed. And Paul was burdened for the lands that he hadn't even seen yet. He's never been to Rome, but he's still burdened in prayer for them. He's still mentioning them before the Lord, unceasingly bringing them before the Lord in prayer. And this is part of what energized his missionary zeal for them, that I'm longing to see you. I've got to get there. You're on my prayer list. I've been praying unceasingly for you. He was calling them out specifically by name on a map, even though he'd never seen them in person. And it reminded me of the story of William Carey. William Carey, long before any of the modern missions agencies were conceived, there was a man by the name of William Carey in England. He was burdened to reach the unreached peoples of the world. And during the 18th century, new lands were still being discovered and being explored. And Carey would read about these voyages that people were taking during his time. And for Carey, you know, he's reading about, you know, these lands, and what for many people just filled them with fascination, kind of curiosity, filled Carey with a burden. Because it wasn't just like, oh, look at this place, they might have gold or diamonds or whatever else, you know, some resources that we can take for ourselves. What William Carey is saying is that there's people there, and these people need the gospel. If you've reached a new land, there's new people that need the gospel. So he's starting to become burdened with the people that he's understanding are living in these distant lands. And his biographer said that it was a revelation of the sin and sorrow, the immorality, cruelty, and misery of unevangelized peoples, a drama of the world's tragic ignorance of Christ and a door opening up to hell. And because those lands were filled with people who were lost, William Carey would collect data about the nations every night. He'd add a new location on his map, identified on a leather globe that he created and stitched himself, and he would mention these unseen lands in prayer, just continue to pray for these places. And he tried to convince an association of ministers that they should consider whether the command given to the apostles to teach all the nations was not binding on them, that they had a responsibility to these new lands that were being discovered. And it's reported that an older minister replied, "Young man, sit down, you're a fanatic. You're an enthusiast," he said. "When God pleased to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me." But Carey was unmoved by the opposition, continued to think, speak, write, until the first missionary society was founded and William Carey became the first missionary. But all of that was born in prayer. That he'd pray for these lands, pray for these nations, pray for these peoples, and the Lord continued to grow his heart for these people. I've got to go there. Somebody's got to go. Somebody's got to give the gospel. And it all began with unceasing prayer. And Paul says, I make mention of you unceasingly. I'm always praying for you, constantly praying for you. You're always on my mind. And just in case the Romans didn't believe him, look at what he says in verse 9 again. He says, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. How would you like to call God as a witness to your prayers? Can I get a witness? And call God as the witness. God, you know how much I come before you in prayer. And he's just like, well, I'm looking at the calendar here. And but Paul could say, I call God as my witness. God knows how much I pray for you. God knows how unceasingly I come before him for you. I pray without ceasing. And when I tell you I'm praying without ceasing, God can verify it. I pray without ceasing. And it became the fuel for his missionary zeal and his pastoral care. And it's not hard to care about somebody that you're constantly praying for, is it? You know, try that one next time you have a conflict. You have a conflict with somebody, just start praying for them. Start praying for them and see how your heart changes. It's been said if you want to put somebody down, put them down on your prayer list. Put them down on your prayer list. And if you want to grow in your care and concern for others, start praying. Start praying for them. And start praying beyond just your own needs and your own family. Pray for those outside. D.A. Carson said, our prayers may be an index of just how small and self-centered our world is. You know, we only pray for us, for me, me and mine. No, we need to pray for you and yours, right? And when Paul was alone on his knees before God, his heart was spread across the nations, burdened for them in prayer. He couldn't think about people or lands without having a deep interest in them. And one of the ways that we align our hearts with the Lord is through prayer. Through prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are we doing when we pray like that? We're aligning our hearts with God. We're saying, God, it's like my will isn't the most important. Let your will be done. Let your kingdom come. Lord, I want to see your name hallowed. You know, align your heart with God, and you can do that by prayer. And the salvation of souls is God's will. The preaching of the gospel of his Son is God's will. The establishment of believers is God's will. The proclamation of the gospel is God's will. And Paul says, I'm praying for that. And not only am I praying for it, I am personally dedicated to it. Paul was dedicated to spreading the faith. And at the same time that he's praying, he's also asking God that would you use me? Would you use me? I'm willing to be used, Lord. I'm not saying, there they go, send them. I'm saying, here am I, send me. I'm willing to be used, Lord. In verse 9, he says, for God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son is my witness. What is Paul indicating by that? He's saying, I'm not just talking about, you know, what somebody else needs to do. I'm telling you about what I do. I'm engaged in this work. I'm serving in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel. And I want to be sent to further lands to do the same thing. But I'm engaged in the work. I'm not just praying that it would happen. I want it to happen. And I want the Lord to use me for it to happen. You know, he's not at home, you know, praying for his neighbor and saying, Lord, would you send somebody to my neighbor to share the gospel with him? Please send somebody next door. No, you get up off the couch and knock on the door, right? Like, I'm the one who's going to go and get engaged in that work. And we don't have time to get into the next section here, but when Paul prays for the Roman Christians, he's praying regarding himself. Verse 10, he says, for I long, verse 10, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Verse 11, for I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. He's saying that I'm wanting to be involved in the work. So this is actually the third point here. Third point, and just in case you're wondering, I'm not trying to make 3 points just because I'm trying to be a good Baptist. You know, three points in a poem, but it's in there. Paul is including himself. He prays for them, and then he prays for him. I'm praying for you, and then I'm praying for me. That I would be able to come, to exercise his faith sacrificially. And these points are closely related, but there's the slight shift there. And Paul says that I'm serving the Lord in the preaching of the gospel, and that I'm also desirous to share that ministry among you. And it gives a great insight here as to how Paul understood what he was engaged in. Paul considered the preaching of the gospel of Christ to be service. Service. Whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel. And what did Paul mean by that? Whom I serve. That word for serve there is the Greek word latruo. It was one of the words that's actually consistently used and translated as worship. That I worship God in my spirit. For example, it's used in the temptation of Christ in Luke chapter 4 and verse 8. You shall worship the Lord your God only and serve him only. In Luke 2:37, it speaks about Anna, who lived as a widow to the age of 84, never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. It's religious service. It was used in the dedication of the tabernacle, those who serve the tabernacle, in Hebrews 13 and verse 10. So when Paul says that I'm willing to serve, that I want to be enlisted in service, he's saying this is my spiritual service of worship. This is how I worship the Lord. So when he speaks about in his spirit, he's talking about like on the inside, internally, I'm worshiping God when I'm preaching the gospel externally. That this is a worship that's given to the Lord. I'm set apart for this. This is my religious service to him. And actually, if you flip over to Romans 15 again, Romans 15, just take a look at this. Romans 15. Look at verse 15. He says, but I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace of God that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God. Again, this kind of religious service that I'm giving to the Lord by ministering the gospel, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So in the same way that priests would offer up a physical sacrifice, he says, I'm offering up a spiritual sacrifice, and my sacrifice is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul's desire was to come to the Roman church and to share his ministry with them. In verse 12, it says, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith. I have the desire to come among you, to share my gift with you, so that you can be encouraged by what the Lord is doing through me. I'm encouraged by what I'm hearing the Lord doing through you, and I want you to be encouraged by what you hear the Lord doing through me. As I'm exercising my gift among you, it's an encouragement. And isn't it an encouragement when you see the faith being proclaimed? You know, sometimes I'll overhear somebody sharing the gospel with somebody else, and my heart's just encouraged by that. Or I'll see a Christian t-shirt, and I'll actually go out of my way just to tap the guy and say, hey, like that shirt, you know, proclaiming the gospel. Or I hear a street preacher, as long as he's being faithful, and it's an encouragement to hear the gospel being proclaimed. The gospel being proclaimed is an encouragement to us. And Paul says, actually, if you flip over to Philippians chapter 1, actually, first let's turn to 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, when Paul visited Thessalonica, it was just after he had been mistreated at Philippi. And look at what he says here. Look at verse 1. It says, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. He says, we had the boldness in our God to speak the gospel even though we were being opposed. And that was an encouragement to the Thessalonians. And twice he says, as you know, you yourselves know, you've seen it. It was an encouragement to them that the gospel was still being spread even amid much opposition. And even when we suffer for the sake of the gospel. Look over in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, look at verse 12. He says in verse 12, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord, because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Do you know what it was? It was an encouragement. You see me, I'm willing to suffer for my faith, and it's an encouragement to you that I'm willing to stand up for my faith now. Look, if Paul can do it, I can do it. And so many times when we see other people sharing the gospel, what does it do in your own heart? I need to be doing that. You listen to somebody share the gospel. Why haven't I done that lately? I need to be involved in that work. I need to be praying for the salvation of souls. I'm encouraged by your faith. And that's what happens to us. We're encouraged by one another's faith. And this is what happens with believers as they get together. So just as we close here, just want to remind you that you have not been designed to be a spiritual hermit who crawls into your shell and only comes out to gather food and then go back into your shell again. That's not what you've been called to be. You've been called to be influenced by the rest of the body of Christ, to be encouraged by the rest of the saints here. So how do you do that? Put yourself in an environment when you can be encouraged by other believers. Go to a small group. Go to a Sunday school class. You know, grab somebody during the week just to find out how they're doing and encourage them in the Lord. You need to put yourself together with other believers. Listen to their testimonies. Learn from their examples. They are God's grace to you. We are God's grace to one another. We're gifts to one another. Encourage one another in the Lord. We need to be with one another in order to be encouraged by them. Don't just crawl into your shell until it's time to come out. You know, we need to get together with other believers. We've been designed to be together. Number two, don't underestimate the power of your example for others. You don't know how your life can be used to encourage somebody else. You don't know how your life can have an impact on somebody. Just last night, I was talking to a pastor, and he reminded me about he was asking me about, you know, if I remembered the name of somebody. Because he said somebody reached out to him to say, you know, hey, when I was a part of your ministry, I came to know the Lord, and now I'm an associate pastor. And he's like, I don't even remember who he was. But somehow, like, something that I said meant something to him, and he came to know Christ, and now he's serving the Lord faithfully. You know, what a blessing that is. You know, my wife was telling me there was somebody that I taught for a high school class, you know, how to study the Bible, and you know, that he wrote, you know, just saying like what an encouragement that was. It's like, I had no idea that he was even paying attention that much. It's like, but the Lord uses you in ways that you don't even know. Don't underestimate the power of your example. You don't know how you can touch the life of somebody else with your example. Pray beyond yourself. Don't just pray for you, for your family. Pray for the work of the Lord to be done in the church, in other churches across the world. Like, broaden your prayer life. You know, book a trip on your knees through prayer. You can go anywhere. You can have a direct impact on the lives of people through your prayers, directly influencing them through your prayers. God can answer the prayers that you pray. It's been said that no great spiritual awakening has begun anywhere in the world apart from united prayer. We need to be praying. Pray that the Lord would use his word, that his word would spread and be multiplied. And another said, prayer is so major that we dare not minor on it any longer. So major. And look at your service as an act of worship to the Lord. What you do for others is an act of worship to God. The encouragement that you give to others is an act of worship. As Paul is sharing the gospel, that's an act of worship. Honoring the Lord through his service. So whether you're sharing or giving or helping or expressing hospitality, you need to see that as this is what I'm doing for the Lord. You know, even today, you know, Larry got up and talked about, you know, that, you know, that check that I've got crumpled up. It's like, no, I'm going to flatten that up because this is going to the Lord. This is my act of worship. I'm worshiping. So we need to look at the life that we have, like everything, and we'll learn about that who knows when we get to Romans chapter 12. Everything in your life should be an act of worship. I'm worshiping God, and I want to honor him, and everything in my life is connected to the worship of God, or should be, amen? But I thank God for the ways that you've encouraged me. I thank God for it. And we should look to one another as an encouragement to us, amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this word. Father, we thank you for the ways that you've encouraged us through your truth. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be an encouragement to others. Father, I pray that we would not just look to ourselves, but that we would look to others around us. recognizing that we've been placed in the body for a reason, that we're actually a gift to the rest of the brothers and sisters who are here. So, Father, I pray that we would have interaction with our brothers and sisters, Lord, that we would share our testimonies, that we would share our lives with them. And, Father, that you would grant encouragement, Lord, for the journey, because we live in a world that's fallen. We live in a world that's filled with many tribulations. Father, we will not escape these tribulations in life. Father, there's nobody that lives godly that escapes tribulation. And Father, we've been meant to be an encouragement to one another. So Father, I pray that as we walk along this pilgrim journey, that we would not walk alone, that we would recognize that there's others who are to the right, to the left, in front, behind, that can grant encouragement to us, and that we can grant encouragement to them as well. Father, we pray that you'd be glorified and honored. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events and where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserves all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating all printed media, CDs, and digital files.